Glad to see everybody. I've got nine questions to kind of address, not kind of, we are going to address tonight as it reflects upon the study that we started talking about Saul, King Saul's death, David transitioning to become king of Judah, and I want to go over some thoughts before I really go a little bit further into the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel. So if you're visiting, we're in 2 Samuel primarily. With that said, I need to borrow a phone. If you're not using your phone, Mom, Dad, let me borrow your phone real quick. I'll tell you why later. I need it turned on, though. How do you get into it? 19-something? No, I'm going to make a recording. Brother Hedick has asked for a recording of tonight's class, and so I need to find your voice. There it is right there. Okay. It takes a while. You know, Brother Hedick's in the hospital, so we are recording now. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. We'll go through these questions as it pertains to the study that we've been in for a couple weeks now, and or week and a half, and we'll make some observations and ask some questions. I'm digging a little deeper into this text because I don't know that we do this and address certain questions that come up that I think are worthy of thinking through and answering biblically. So before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for another Wednesday night, an opportunity to study from thy word and to consider the Old Testament truths and principles to help us reflect and be more faithful. As the New Testament teaches, we pray that we learn from the Old Testament and with patience and a study of the scriptures, we'll gain a greater hope and understand the perfect law of liberty, the perfect King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the perfect kingdom. We are grateful, Father, for everyone that's here this evening. We're thankful for the privilege to live, to learn, to humble ourselves, to be found faithful, and know that there is a prepared place for a prepared people after our death. Pray that you'll have mercy upon us as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of thy will. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. All right. So I want to, on the screen, in the context of Saul's death and David transitioning to the king of Judah, we talked about 2 Samuel chapter 1 and through chapter 3 verse 5. So the first three chapters of 2 Samuel through the fifth verse are the primary text. A couple questions again, nine questions in particular I want to address just to make sure we retain some of the information. But do you remember where David returned when he learned of the death of Saul and Jonathan? You remember where he had been? Say it again. Okay. You might be able to see it vaguely. I've got it where it's set up. So yeah, he had returned from, according to 2 Samuel 1 verse 1, slaughtering the Amalekites. And this is what stems questions in my mind about what's going on. Remember I said, you have to go back to 1 Samuel and note, we're talking about the kings, King Saul, King David. And in 1 Samuel 15, they get their king, King Saul, but it's in 1 Samuel 15 that King Saul is rejected. Do you remember why King Saul is rejected? Who did he not slaughter or utterly destroy? The Amalekites. And it's in the next chapter. I'm just trying to make connections so that you remember the text. It's in 1 Samuel 16 that young David is selected because Saul is rejected by God in 1 Samuel 15. Now, I find it amazing that there is not, and I think you learn more about this in 2 Samuel, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, with the transition of David going into the king role officially. But why did God, when he rejected Saul and chose David, why was there not an immediate change in the kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? We were addressing this more last time, and I know we got a little philosophical and got into some conversation, but I think you should think about that. That's a good point. There's things that had to play out. There was not, and this is what's interesting to me, because when you see David not killing God's anointed, but God's anointed had been rejected. For my brain, I'm going, why be merciful? Kill the rascal and move on. But that's not the right attitude. And David is right. But then you'll also see, if you remember, at the death of King Saul, Jonathan and his sons, and the Amalekite, who finishes off Saul, makes the report back to David and tells him about what happened. You remember what David does to that man? He had him executed.
I don't understand that.
Okay. Well, again, that was God's anointed. And you have to think about this phrase in 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. We see David doing something that Saul quits doing and doesn't do very well, even from the beginning. And what do you see in 2 Samuel 2, verse 1? So, King David is doing what there? Inquiring of the Lord. Yes, sir.
And you look at it, I've often wondered, why didn't Saul, when he was rejected, go ahead and accept the fact that he was rejected and step down? But the second thing...
That's a good point.
Testing time for David, is he going to be the kind of king that he's supposed to be and have respect until God actually says, Saul, you're gone. By death in this case, but it's a time to try and test him as a king, as a leader.
Good point. Okay, so I've got another point I want to make, though, too. When Saul dies, and this, we still got 9 questions, so all these other questions are sub-questions, okay? But I want us to study this text, and I want us to walk away with greater wisdom. All right. The best thing I've come up with is in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to be thinking about this perfect law of liberty principle. Someone read Matthew 5, verse 44, and remind us what that says, please.
But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you.
All right. So was David mistreated quite a bit during this transition? Okay, and another one that comes up to me. All right, David, Saul, Jonathan, and his other sons, we'll talk about that in just a moment, they die in this battle. The youngest son, Ishbosheth, will be put up by Abner. We talked about that, right? Okay, who is Abner? Again, we're going to talk about this. Who is Abner? Okay, and I went back and did some research on Abner because I had to remind myself. Before I show you the research, I want you to remember what David said about Abner when Joab kills him. Look at 2 Samuel 3. And look at verse 38. What does David say about Abner after Joab kills Abner? Okay, last week Cortland made a comment in class about Abner being patriotic. I thought that was an interesting statement because I wasn't thinking in those terms, really. Because here's the question. Abner was a general under whose leadership? Saul, if you go back to 1 Samuel 14, Verse 50 is the first mention of Abner. He is a son of Ner, who is Saul's uncle, making him a cousin. So he's related to Saul. I'm just giving you some details. I had to go back and look up Abner. I had to think about some of this. Because David gives him honor, and he curses Joab, but he doesn't kill Joab. He kills the two men who will kill and behead Ishbosheth, the youngest son of Saul, who bring the head of the enemy, basically, to David and say, hey, this is the head of Saul's youngest son. And you remember what David does to those two men? He'll kill them. But these stories are interesting, so I'm trying to tie it together for us. And your thoughts are as good as mine. I want you to think about Abner. And Joab knew this. How many times did Abner, with Saul's consent, try to kill David in the past? It's amazing when you go back and you look in 2 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 32, when Abner puts Ishbosheth up, they go to fighting with David's men. And Abner is going to lose, and he'll kill Asahel, Joab's brother. That's going to begin a blood feud. But if you go into details in 1 Samuel, you'll find out that Abner is referred to in 1 Samuel 17 at the Battle of David and Goliath, verses 55 through 57. He's there with the Philistines, and he's standing off. He's pursuing David in 1 Samuel 26. David even mocks him in 1 Samuel 26, verses 14 through 16. Would someone like to read those passages? I think it'd be interesting. 1 Samuel 26, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what David says to Abner. This is when David gets real close to Saul, and he actually sneaks in and he steals the water jug and his spear. And then listen to what David says. Someone has 1 Samuel 26, 14 through 16.
And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die if you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointing. And now see where the king's spear is in the jug of water that was by his head.
So here you have David rebuking him for saying you didn't protect your master very well. Remember, 2 Samuel 3:38, when Joab kills him, David honors him. Now, look at another passage, or think about this question. At the Battle of Gilboa, in 1 Samuel 31, 1 Chronicles 10, we've already looked at those texts. This is where Saul is killed. I got to thinking about this. Where was Abner during this battle? And I don't know. It's strikingly interesting to me that he's absent. He's not at the battle. He does not, for whatever reason. Now, I'm not saying there's anything sinister or anything going on, but it's interesting that this patriotic man and noble man that David honors after his death was not at the battle to fight and to protect Saul. Or the sons. Another party could have been, I don't disagree. He immediately, when he finds out, he crowns Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel 2, verse 8. And so we know he wasn't captured or killed. And maybe he retreated. We just don't know where Abner was. But he was certainly a prominent person. So I want you to be thinking about some of those things. The transition. Another thing that strikes me as interesting is in 2 Samuel 3, when Abner revolts against Ishbosheth because he takes the concubine Rizpah in verse 7. And it's interesting when he tells Ishbosheth, and he says that the Lord has sworn, look at verse 9, 2 Samuel 3, verse 9. Abner knew something. What did he know in verse 9? What had the Lord sworn to David? Look at verse 10. He knew that. Why else would he say that? Now, the word transfer goes back to what Royce, you were saying, or someone was saying about this idea of time. And I was saying, we were talking about that last time we were together. Because I haven't had a real clear picture of that, Marcus. My mind's been thinking, okay, you reject Saul, but you put up with Saul. He never told David, or the house of David, the dynasty of David, the tribe of Judah, putting us back in the Messianic line, he never told them to, by force, overthrow the dynasty of Saul, though he was rejected. And here's another thought that I've been pondering. While this is taking, all this is taking place, this period of transition, Saul's decline, what is David doing during this time frame? He's increasing, and he's fighting. Yes, but that's why Saul gets jealous. It makes sense. But Saul still, and I don't know who just said it, but why didn't Saul just relinquish or resign? He didn't do that, did he?
Too proud.
So those are, again, lessons and thoughts that we need to, again, bring out in the text. And even with David being chosen in 1 Samuel 16, it is no easy transition. When Saul dies, you still have this division, civil war. Ishbosheth goes in. And it's going to be, there's a 7-year time stamp that takes place here before the unification under David takes place. And this is an interesting study. And so, in a Bible study like this, in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, I don't know that I've ever brought these questions out myself or heard them, so I wanted to. All right, Pete.
Ishbosheth was over the northern kingdom, and David was ruling Judah. And even though David then later established unified Israel, but does that lead to the schism where later on after David, you go back having the northern and southern kingdoms?
Well, I think the answer to all that is just what I've been saying. What did they do in 1 Samuel 8 when they desired a king?
Rejected God.
You have to stick to that premise. When you reject God, will you, can you ever be unified with God, number one, as a nation, number two, as a family, number three, number, you know, somewhere like that. Yes, sir.
And just a thought about Saul. Go back to when Saul was told directly by Samuel, this is what God wants you to do with these people, the Amalekites. Utterly destroy them completely. Yeah. Don't leave anybody. No, don't take the spoil that you normally would take. Well, what was Saul's response? And then, he blamed it on the people, you know. And then I did what God said to do. Well, then why am I hearing what I'm hearing?
The bleeding of the sheep.
Well, you go down the line, and whenever he was rejected, why didn't he? Because he had that same heart and mindset that he hadn't given up. He started out as a good king, basically. And what happened to him? He didn't respect God's word.
Now look at when he presumptuously starts making the sacrifices, he's impatient with Samuel. He shows no, again, discretion at that point. And I think the big lesson here, as we talk about it a lot, is what happens to a person. King Saul is the example. What happens to a person that continues to trend and track in that direction, rejecting God? How does their life end? If we're learning, again, Romans 15:4, whatsoever things written beforehand are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. What are we learning here?
He loses his power and authority to the people. And this all this discussion makes me wonder, had Abner started kind of disassociating himself with Saul? Because Saul was going back and consulting the media and all things.
Witch of Endor, yeah.
And
that's where 1 Chronicles 10 is interesting. We read that first 14 verses. The Chronicles there clearly says it was sin and the consultation of the medium, the Witch of Endor, that led to his downfall, ultimate downfall.
And so that's what I'm thinking is he's losing his kingship.
Right.
And so Abner's saying, there's something going on here. That's just what I believe.
No, that's okay. So again, I remind us that we're not dealing with or talking about the perfect law of liberty. We're under a period of time that's getting us to the Christ. And so we want to, under the New Testament covenant today, is there any argument over whom our king is? I hope not. Is there any argument over who has all the power and authority? And okay, I hope not. In local churches, you know, there's organization, the elders, deacons, and saints, Philippians 1:1, clear passages of scriptural authority. There's no argument. Shouldn't
that's only Christians.
Well, those who believe, yeah.
Don't ask a Muslim or a...
Yeah. Let's go to the next question.
Sorry.
No, you're good. So all those questions come out of these first questions, but here's another one. We've already answered some of them. Okay, so what were the names of Saul's three sons who died in the battle, and who killed them? That's in 2 Samuel chapter, I'm sorry, that's going to be in 1 Samuel 31 verse 2 is the answer. 1 Samuel 31 verse 2.
Jonathan, Abinadab,
mm-hmm. And Malchishua. Malchishua, mm-hmm. So, here you have it. So there are three sons that are killed. Jonathan, of course, very special. Some details there. They were loyal to their father.
They just had a running battle with the Philistines, didn't they? I mean, it was just constant.
It won't be until David. David will eradicate the Philistines. He'll get them out of Jerusalem and finally take that. And then he sets it up for Solomon, his son, to actually build the temple there. So, yeah, you got this transition. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to kind of, just a parallel that I see, before we get too far off Saul and David and how Saul acted versus David, is waiting on God's timing.
That's right.
I mean, it's a direct opposite of the way Saul went about his life, hurrying, being hasty. Not waiting on God, thinking Samuel's taking too long, going to the medium, everything to not wait on God. Whereas David, as all of us Christians, are like, why wouldn't he? Like, he had every right, you know, to do this or that, but he was waiting. He was allowing God to do. He didn't know exactly how.
Yeah. Can you recall some of the talking about David waiting? I agree with you, but does David always exceed or excel perfectly in waiting on the Lord? Can you give me a few examples? Okay, Uzzah, that's a good one. But, you know, Uzzah maybe on his own account wasn't really paying attention to the law. Again, another noble, he's trying to save the ark, you know, but the Bible says don't touch it. All right, let's talk about David a little more specifically. I think about Bathsheba.
Yeah, right.
That one gets him in trouble. Then he goes to numbering the people, and he gets in trouble for that. And so David does have some failures.
And he was even warned about that.
He was warned about it. That's, and we'll get to that. But David will die in peace. David's a man of war too. Talking about, and he wants to build. Talking about your time, he wants to build the temple, a real house. You know, not the tabernacle. And the Lord says, "No, you're a man of war. Your son will build it." And again, that sets up Solomon. So then Solomon gets to the apex of the unification of the kingdom, but then Solomon's son Rehoboam will really mess it up again. And so we go back into civil war, division. And so, again, that's why I cannot overemphasize 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the Lord told Samuel, God said to Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should reign and rule over them. And what book did we just get out of, or what period of time in 1 Samuel 8, to where you would have thought they'd have learned who was their authority? And yeah, and the whole period of that judges was, of course it says there was no king amongst them, but every man did that which was right. And so that didn't end too well. They had to, I mean, you get Gideons, and those are some good people, and but you get Samson, or Samson. And it's funny, as I'm getting older, I get confused. I think of Samson and Goliath in the same. And I'm like, they're two different guys, Brian, just two different guys. So, yeah. So, again, I mean, would you have wanted Samson babysitting your children? I mean, you know, would he be the man you'd call? Yeah, I can see Opal and Jasper with. Yeah, I mean, the guy liked Philistine women, you know. He tells his mom and dad, you know, get her for me. I want her. Anyway, so again, the Bible, someone said today, you know, the Bible has a way of showing us God's patience, but also a sense of humor, which isn't always funny. All right, on what mountain did Saul die? Yeah. He died on Mount Gilboa, and so it's often called the war, the battle of Mount Gilboa. Philistines were whooping them pretty good. All right. Now here's an interesting question. What phrase common in modern speech, even today, is found three times in David's Song of the Bow? And that reference is in 2 Samuel 1. I'll give you just a second to think about that. What reference or phrase kind of emphasizes how even today biblical terms and principles are used, but it's used three times in this David's Song of the Bow, as it's referred to. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 25, and verse 27. Yeah, so you'll hear that a lot. How are the mighty fallen in battle cries and after the wars and, you know, mighty men. So this is what's interesting to me about that statement. Remember Abner. Okay, we talked about Abner chasing David, and Abner recognized there should be a transition. The Lord had promised that David would be not Ishbosheth, but Abner's the one that put Ishbosheth up. And in 2 Samuel 3:38, David will honor Abner and say he was a mighty man. So there were some qualities there. So how the mighty have fallen, repeated three times in David's lament over. So what does that say about David in his view of mankind, how he viewed people? Now I'm asking myself the question, when he put to death the two individuals that behead Ishbosheth, and he puts to death the Amalekite that finished off Saul, he must have not looked at those men as mighty men. But he did, again, Abner. So
he viewed the men that they killed as being mighty,
yeah,
and not deserving of that kind of death.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, that's just a little bit of an insight. I don't know if that's interesting to you, but it's in the book that I'm using, and I thought that was an interesting point. I had never looked at that.
Well, it seems to me that he really recognized people who were supposed to be where they are. He saw them.
Yeah.
So they were there because they were supposed to be. And these guys, you know, the servant was an Amalekite anyway, and he just got through slaughtering the Amalekites.
So yep. That's a good point. I think battles and wars are always complicated. Okay? Each side is fighting for a cause. If we only isolated World War II based upon the decision makers who decided to bomb Pearl Harbor on the Japanese side, And we only judged the German people based upon Hitler and Goebbels and all of his, you know. Do we really think that every German soldier was fighting for that cause? We know they weren't. Rommel, who I'm related to, the Desert Fox, actually was a part of the effort to try and overthrow Hitler. He knew it was worthless. But they ended up killing him, as many, okay? Now, I say that to say, going back even in time, our own country, as a secular society, fought a war called the Civil War. And if you're a Southern boy like I am, you're sympathetic to the Southern cause. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm in the 21st century. I was born in the 20th century. Do you think I'm sympathetic to the cause of slavery? Absolutely not. As far as I know, none of my relatives or ancestors were slave owners. But why were my relatives fighting for the Southern cause? I've read the letters. Their states' rights. They didn't want them coming in here and telling them what to do. And so my point is, you had generals that are very honorable to this text here, to these principles, how the men, how mighty men have fallen in battle. Thomas Stonewall Jackson was one of the most religious generals on the Southern cause, who demanded that slaves and black men were educated biblically. He required it. He argued against other states or those who would be considered true bigots and said, you can't study the Bible with the black people. Did you know Alexander Campbell was a Virginian? And he died in 1865, by the way. He lived, and he was writing saying, you don't need to emancipate the slaves. That's going to be cruelty unknown. They will be thrown to a society with no rights to vote, no rights for land ownership. It's a political move. And he was writing and consulting and saying, you need to educate. He wasn't for slavery. And he even wrote against the state of Georgia in the Millennial Harbinger in 1836 and said the state of Georgia is a barbarous state because they made it illegal, prosecutable, if you taught the slaves the Bible. He wrote against it openly. He wrote to Thomas Jefferson and many other people. My point is, war is complicated. War is complicated. Today, people crying for war don't know what they're talking about, really. It's not a good idea. We need to resolve things through the Word of God and good debate and good common sense. So when I think about life, I look at the principles of the Old Testament and what we're studying here, and I guess I can see a little bit more why David might say what he says. And he can look to the enemy and say how mighty men have fallen in battle. They were mighty men. Yes. Yeah, they were people. And he recognized qualities. And I'm asking myself, can I do the same thing? Will I do the same thing? And show respect. Matthew 5:44, what did Jesus say about our enemies? Love them. Pray for them. Even those that despitefully use you, curse you, persecute you. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount. Go the extra mile. So I wanted to, again, try to express some of those principles. All right. I gave you the answer, so there you go. What about these cities? This is interesting to me, too. Why did David say, tell it not to Gath and proclaim it not to Ashkelon? Well, the answer's right there. Those two cities were what? And it's answered when he's talking about the death of his enemies again. Saul. But his beloved Jonathan. Look at how that passage stands out. 2 Samuel 1:20. Tell it not to Gath. Proclaim it not to the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines do what? So who's David showing loyalty to here? Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. How do we apply that principle today? when we think about bad things, people who are guilty of sin, people, how do we handle our conversations? Are we exploiting God's glory? I think about 2 Peter 3:18 again, the very last passage in 2 Peter. The whole book of 2 Peter is about growing and adding to your faith these Christian virtues. And he gets to the very end of the book and he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And he tells us why. Starts off in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. Grow in the knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of Him. Grace and peace be multiplied. Isn't that amazing? That's wonderful. And then he tells us at the very end of the book, the reason why you're growing in the knowledge so that you can have grace and peace, he tells us exactly why in chapter 3, verse 18, that you may glorify God. The word glorify, glorify God. So, when I think about Jesus and all the... Who crucified Jesus? Okay, physically the Romans.
Yeah.
Who crucified Jesus? Who didn't crucify him?
The Pharisees didn't. All of them. All of them.
Who's not guilty? You know, the apostles, they turned their backs on him. Seems like John hung in there. Jesus looks down at his mother and says, behold your son. The women seemed to be faithful. They were there mourning. Can you imagine watching Jesus on the cross? I don't know how many of you saw the video of Charlie Kirk. I mean, they showed the video of him getting shot in the neck and what happens when, you know, what's happening here. And by the way, do y'all know what the caliber was? 30-06. That's a lot of energy. Roger, you familiar with the 30-06 round? Pretty good energy behind that bullet. He gets a smile on his face, old Marine. Yeah. That's a pretty, got a lot of energy behind that bullet. 200 yards especially. Well, that's pretty graphic. And I see all the reaction today to a man that wasn't even a New Testament Christian. Okay? Charlie Kirk, a lot of principles, patriotic, you know, we would support. But today I listened to a video about him rejecting baptism, you know. So the guy did not preach the truth, New Testament. Yeah, charismatic, Pentecostal. Yeah, he was, yeah. But the point is, he was, yeah, waffling. The point is that look at the reaction the world has towards that. But Jesus died on the cross. And he's the Savior of the world. And you're not going to get any more graphic than that. And it was before everybody. And we can read about that and study it. So let me move on. I just think it's interesting how we exploit bad news and how David looked at it.
That reminds me of, like, you know, you can be mean to your brother or sister, but nobody else better do that.
That's a good point. Yeah. So again, when we hear about bad news or bad things happening in the church, what should be our first reaction? Run and tell it to the whole world? No.
Pray about it.
Let's try to work on it.
Here's what, that's exactly where it's going to go. 2 Samuel 1:20. That tells us that from the principle of Christianity, if something goes wrong in the church, let's say, okay, you use that terminology, you don't air your dirty laundry to everybody. Why? Because there are a lot of enemies of the church that will rejoice. You know, what do? Fix the problem within. You keep that problem within until it's repaired.
The Bible says rejoice not in iniquity. That's kind of what, yeah, so, all right, so what had Saul, this is an interesting one real quick, our time's gone. What had Saul done for Jabesh Gilead early in his reign? These are the men that will bury from Jabesh Gilead the bodies of Saul and his sons. This is interesting. Remember, Saul rescued the people of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites, specifically Naboth the Ammonite. Who threatened to gouge out their right eyes. Saul rallied Israel and delivered the city. And there's your reference. And it's interesting how the people received Jabesh that day. And again, when you think about a connection here, this is why the men of Jabesh Gilead would later show loyalty by retrieving Saul's body and burying it. Doesn't matter how we treat people. It shows up in the text here. And those are subtle lessons, things that we might surf over and not catch. I would forget some of these details. So again, the book's helping me, but I'm also going back and researching that. So there's another reference there where they took the bodies and buried them. And what did David do to the men of Jabesh-Gilead? He honored them. So again, it just shows you some of the, let's see here. All right, let's go right here. What is said about, okay, Asahel's physical prowess? This is going to be Joab's. Fleet of foot. That's it. So, yeah, it's a wild gazelle. And there's your reference. So, so who killed him? Okay, noted for being a fleet. Oh, now that thing went crazy on me, and I didn't do that. I had one more question. Oh, okay. So quick question. How many sons of David are mentioned in 2 Samuel, there, chapter 3, verses 2 through 5? The six. Yeah. There's six children, and there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different mothers. Okay, so you know that. But here's a bonus question. Anybody know how many children David would have in his entire life? That's a bonus question. About 20 that we know of. And that doesn't refer to concubines and others. But there's 20 that are listed. And just keep that in mind as we're studying about David, a man after God's own heart. He does not live under the New Testament, right? We're clear on that. Any comments or questions? Kids will be in here anytime now. Comments, questions?
David just kept his honor in everything he did so far.
Yeah. Okay. Appreciate all your attention, and we'll keep plowing through the book. Yes, sir.
I was also going to point out, too. So, the kings of the Old Testament, they had all these, concubines and wives. Our king only has one wife, so we're only allowed to have one.
That's right. That's why I've been comparing. The perfect law of liberty. Yeah, it's just totally different. So thank you for your attention. 41 minutes. I didn't go that, we started 5 minutes late, Royce.